My name is Richard, and for those of you who've not been with us for a while, and those of you who are here for the first time, we're in our eighth installment in our study through the life of Joseph. And last Sunday, we saw how the narrative in Genesis 46 looks away from Joseph, and it looks to Joseph's dad. This is not a departure from the life of Joseph. Everything in this section that we're looking at, we looked at last week and we're looking at again this morning, was the result of the life of Joseph. The suffering, the great suffering and injustice that Joseph had experienced was all to the end that he might save his family and the future of the nation of Israel. And looking forward, it really resulted in the salvation of sinners as Jesus came into this world through the nation of Israel. So here in Genesis 46, Joseph is now embarking into the life he was saved to. Last week, I made note of how there are three important things in the narrative for us to observe and learn from. It's that process of observation and application. If you want to look at them up on the board real quickly. Number one, Jacob had a fear that was very natural. Number two, God didn't want Jacob to be afraid. And number three, God had a cure for Jacob's fear. Now, we spent a lot of time last Sunday walking around in the first two. And if you weren't able to be here with us, please grab the resources, metrocalvary.org or the Metro Calvary Church app. They're available to you there in note form and in audio and in video. Just pick whatever one you want to use. At the close of our study last week, we broke into the third of those observations, and that is that the Lord had a cure for Jacob's fear. The first thing that the Lord did to remedy Jacob's fear was to let Jacob know that he knew him by name. Look at verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Heavenly Father, we're so dependent on you. We're so dependent on the promise and the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth. So again this morning, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher as we continue to walk through everything that the salvation of this family was about, what they were saved, not just from, but what they were saved to, and everything that they would experience, the unknown that they would experience and walk into. Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully, clearly to each of us so that, Lord, there would be those who would be saved this morning. Lord, that those who are saved would grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. That those who are saved would be equipped so that they could minister to those who are stepping into life in Jesus and how they can encourage them to move forward into this new life in Jesus that they've been saved to. So, Lord, in all of it, work so that the name of Jesus might be made great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now, most of us would say, if the Lord were to speak to me by my name, then I wouldn't be afraid. And here's the thing that we said last week. Do you think that God doesn't know your name? God knows everything about you. He knows the path that you have been on. He knows the path that you will be on. Psalm 139 is such a magnificent passage of Scripture. He knows when we stand up. He knows when we sit down. He knows our next thought before we think it. He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows the words that we don't speak. He knows all of it. So as we face the fear of the unfamiliar, the Bible tells us that Jesus calls us by name. Jesus calls you by name. In John's gospel, Jesus was revealing himself as the good shepherd. And here's what Jesus said about a true shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 3, he says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That is exactly what we see happening here in Genesis 46. Jesus is the God of Israel. And here he is before his incarnation. He is calling his own out by name. He's saying, Jacob, Jacob. Guys, Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus calls us by name. And the Bible tells us that Jesus knows all of our needs. He knows all about the needs we have in any new circumstance, needs that are unexpected to us. See, when we walk into the unknown, when we step into something that's unfamiliar to us, we might have a sense of what our needs are, but hasn't it been your experience? It surely has been mine that we get hit by needs that we never even thought we would need. We find out that there are lacks in our life that we never thought existed. And suddenly we go, oh man, I have a great need in this area of my life. And you see, if it weren't for that new thing that we were led into, if it wasn't for that new set of circumstances, that unfamiliar life that he's called us to, if it wasn't for that, we would never know that we even had the need in the first place. And as we walk with Jesus, he's constantly revealing to us our greater, our broader, specific need for him. And then there are just practical, material needs that he speaks to and he addresses, needs that we would have never dreamed of, needs we would have never expected. We plan for contingencies. At least you should. You know, my wife, we were just talking about this the other day. We were down south and we were driving around with Ashley and with Nathan, our younger two youngest kids, and we were talking about the whole driving process and how Valerie would constantly say to Nathan when he was just getting to learn to drive, especially when they're on the freeway, she would say, Nathan, what's your plan? He's kind of like, huh? Do I need a plan? I'm on the freeway. You know, like, okay, Nathan, are you thinking ahead here? Like, what's your plan if this car in front of you decides to come over? Do you have contingencies in place? Are there things that you're, that's just responsible living, right? And the older you get, the more responsible you become and the more mindful you are of contingencies, what you need to know, things you need to address. But our contingencies, they're never going to meet all of our needs because there's things about tomorrow that we don't know. There's things about this afternoon we don't know. Needs that are awaiting us. But here's the deal. Though we don't know them, though we can't anticipate them, Jesus knows them and Jesus anticipates them. And here's the application. What God has been to all of his people throughout the history of man, he will be to you. Last week we noted it. The God of Moses is your God. The God of Elijah is your God. The God of David is your God. The Jesus of the Gospels is your Jesus. If God is your God, then everything is secure. That's such a big if-then thing for our lives. If God is your God, then everything is secure. As secure as it was for Moses before Pharaoh. As secure as it was for Elijah before the prophets of Baal. Think about it. One guy marching 450 prophets down to a brook to slay them. After God had rained down fire from heaven and proved that he was the living God. Mind-blowing. As secure as it was for Elijah before the prophets of Baal, as secure as it was for young David before Goliath, if God is your God, then the rest will be right. If God is your God, you're not lacking anything. You have everything. And this is where we pick up in our pace this morning. To deal with Jacob's fear of change, God made some very, very precious promises to Jacob. In Genesis 46:3, God said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for," and whenever we see that word, it's saying, okay, what's following is the explanation or the fill in the blank of what has just preceded it. Don't be afraid. Why should I not be afraid? Well, don't be afraid for, and then God lists things he's going to do for Jacob. It's incredibly important to see. Each of these promises are based upon what God was going to do for Jacob. Let me repeat that. Each of these promises that were meant to mitigate fear, meant to remedy fear, each of these promises are based upon what God was going to do for Jacob. Look at, there's a couple of them up here. Genesis 46:3, "For there," meaning in Egypt, "I will make you into a great nation." So Jacob, don't be afraid, because there in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. Genesis 46:4, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." Jacob, don't be afraid, because I myself, this is the living God speaking, he says, I'm going to go with you down to Egypt, and I am going to bring you up again. So let's start with this. Look at verse 3. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." This is so important, and it so powerfully pictures the reality of the Christian life. this moment in Jacob's life was the whole point of everything Joseph went through. The nation of Israel, as we meet Joseph back in chapter 37, the nation of Israel was, let's put it in medical terms, if the nation of Israel was something birthed through Abraham, right, by God through Abraham, the nation of Israel was neonatal, right? In Genesis 12, God had appeared to a man named Abraham who was living in the Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idol worshiper living in the birthplace of every form of pagan idolatry. And God told Abraham to leave that place and to go to a place that he'd never been to, a place that he didn't even know how to get to. God promised Abraham that he would lead him there and then give that land to him. And God promised to make a nation from that one man. God promised that through Abraham's descendants, the whole world would be blessed because the Savior of the world would come through the descendants of Abraham. That's such a radical promise. At one time he says, Abraham, can you see all those stars? Your descendants are going to be more in number than the stars that you can see. Radical promise because Abraham and his wife Sarah were really old and childless. But God was faithful. And even through the times that Abraham was less than full of faith, God was always faithful. Abraham and Sarah had a son, and they named him Isaac. Isaac had a son and named him Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and his 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus the nation. And so as we've studied the life of Joseph, the nation of Israel was neonatal. And in fact, as we've been reading, it was in the NICU, right? The neonatal intensive care unit, because its very existence was threatened by this famine that was so great. Now, God not only sent Joseph to Egypt to be the means of saving his family, he sent Joseph ahead of them. Joseph's family would eventually follow him down to Egypt. Joseph just went ahead. They were going to come down and meet him there. And there, they would go down as 70 souls, and they would become a nation of millions. Now follow me. God had done everything to rescue Jacob and his family. Being saved from the famine was not the end. Being saved from the famine was the beginning. God rescued them so that he could make them a great nation, not for themselves, not so that they would themselves would be great, not as the world would measure greatness. In fact, that nation that would be so great, the nation that God would make great, has always been so little in the eyes of the world and actually abused by the world. No, they would be a great nation because through them, God would bring Jesus into the world. Don't miss this. For Jacob and his family to walk in all that God saved them to, for Jacob and his family to become all they were saved to be, would require faith and obedience. And that is such a radical picture of new life in Jesus. God does the saving, just as he saved Joseph's family. God was the one doing the saving. God got Joseph to Egypt. God got Joseph to be the number two guy in under Pharaoh. God gave Joseph the understanding of how there was going to be 7 years of great crop increase and then 7 years of horrific famine and how to plan for it. And by way of that, Joseph made way for his biological family to be saved, to be preserved. God did all the saving. When you become a Christian, God's the one who does the saving. And even as he sent Joseph to save Jacob's family, he sent Jesus to save you. Jesus not only saves us from our great enemies of sin and death, he saves us to a new life, a life that Jesus called abundant. He saves us to a new identity, a true identity that's derived from and rooted in Jesus. And then he saves us to a mission. We, the body of Christ, become the people who bring Jesus to a lost and dying world. Our mission is called the Great Commission. Not only because of the scope of the mission being so great, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but because of the very nature of the mission. Our mission is great because it's all about our great Savior. Our mission is great because it's all about a great salvation. Because we have a great Savior. We have a great salvation. And our mission is all about our great Savior and all about our great salvation. Now, Christians, God is making something great of our rescued lives. That life begins by faith, and that life is lived out by faith. The same God we trusted to save us also wants us to trust him to make our lives big enough to live out all he saved us to. And let me tell you something. Without trusting him, without clinging to him, without relying upon him, our lives will never be big enough to live out all that he saved us to, guys. The Christian life is a great life. It's a magnificent life. The mission he saved us to is incredible. It's absolutely beyond us. It's eternal in its scope. It's eternal in its outcome. You and I are not big enough to live out that mission alone. God didn't save us and say, okay, you're on your own. Go take care of my big business. Because we can't. God wants us to be trusting in him to make us big enough so that we can live out all that he saved us to. Joseph and his 12 sons were not big enough to carry out the mission of bringing the Savior into the world. So he brought them down to Egypt. It was a whole new experience, a totally unfamiliar world. But he saved them to become a great nation. And he says, come with me into this place you don't know. A place that's very frightening to step into. It's all unknown, but I'm going to make your nation big so that I can bring Jesus into the world. And that's what he wants to do with you and me. He wants to make our lives big enough to live out all that he saved us to. Look at verse 4. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. For them to walk in all they were saved to, for them to become the great nation God saved them to be, involved radical change. It was a life that Jacob and his sons knew nothing about. Everything about life as Jacob and his sons knew it was going to be left behind. Everything familiar to them was going to be left behind. Left to themselves, they would have been crushed by the weight of the life that they were saved to. But God didn't rescue them only to cut them loose. God didn't save them and abandon them. God didn't save them and then leave them to their own resources to survive. God didn't save them and leave them alone to carry out their mission. Now, why is that so important to Christians living in the 21st century? Well, here's the deal. New life in Jesus, a life governed by God, is totally foreign to the life you and I were rescued to. Here's a couple of passages. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Look at this. Two different kingdoms, guys. They're totally disparate. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. We were living in a kingdom that was characterized by death and darkness. And God says that he rescued us from that. And he put us into the kingdom of his dear son, a kingdom characterized by life and light. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. Look at that. All of us used to live that way. There's this whole life that we were totally familiar with when we were living without God and against God in this world. But then he makes us alive, and suddenly we're brought into a whole new life that we don't know a thing about. Guys, the life that we are saved to looks nothing like the life we were saved from. It's as different as day and night, as different as light and darkness, as different as life and death. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the least. The greatest is the servant. In the kingdom of God, we're to prefer others above ourselves rather than ourselves above others. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and he begins to unpack this life in Jesus that we have. But as we are seeing these new desires birthed in us, it's all brand new. There are things about it that birthed so many questions. When I got saved, I had I used to have thousands of questions. I probably had more than 1,000 questions. I didn't know what was in front of me. I just knew that God had come to live in my heart, that Jesus was real. His love had totally transformed my life. I knew that I had been brought into fellowship with God, but I was clueless as to what that life would look like. Embarking into the life we've been saved to can be scary because we're walking into the unfamiliar. Big questions like, what does it mean for God to control my life? What does it mean for me to submit to the will of God? I had this big question. What does that mean? Am I going to be a puppet? Am I just going to be on strings? Am I just going to be going, you know, will I even be able to think? Those were all, it was so unfamiliar to me. I'd read a passage in the Bible and go, how does that work? What does that look like? It was very unfamiliar. And there would be that sense of trepidation. But the love of God so real, it would press against that and say, hey, the love that you've discovered in me, the love that you've experienced is the thing that you can trust in. What you don't know about this, the unfamiliar part, I'm going to show you what that means. Embarking into this life we've been saved to can be scary because we're walking into the unfamiliar and our old life offers us zero reference point for our saved life. It can be scary because everything about our new life meets resistance from without and from within. Guys, if you haven't heard it before, you need to know that the moment you give your life to Jesus, you have enemies. When I'd finished my first version of last Sunday's study, I was simply going to mention the three forces that oppose us as we move into our relationship with Jesus and as we move into the abundant life that he died to save us to. But the Friday morning before last Sunday, I'd finished my notes, kind of had this rough draft going. Valerie and I went for a walk, and we did it early in the morning because it had been really hot that week, and we wanted to do it in the cool of the day. And as we went, we were just listening to a sermon by Timothy Keller on the subject of peace and anxiety. And I didn't pick it because I thought it would have anything to do with what we were going to look at on Sunday. I just picked it because I liked the title, and we were just going to listen to something as we walked. And he began, at one point in his sermon, to talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I had those very terms written in my notes already, so my ears perked up. And I, as we were listening, I really sensed like the Holy Spirit was nudging me to go back to my notes and revisit this section of my study and walk around in it together with you rather than just mention the world, the flesh, and the devil in passing. Well, here's the deal. When you become a Christian, you have more enemies than when you were a non-Christian. Some of you are thinking, well, I got a lot of enemies. What are you talking about? No, you only had one enemy before you became a Christian. Anybody know who that was? Very good. God. It was God. It wasn't because God's the bad guy. It wasn't because God's mean. God was our enemy because we were at war with him. And I love how Keller put it. He said this, God is a mighty, wonderful adversary. He tries to save all the people who are trying to kill him. See, the world's trying to kill God. And God's the adversary, but he's a mighty and he's a wonderful adversary. And he wants to save the very people that are trying to kill him, to try to remove him utterly from their world and from the world completely. And then he gave this picture. He says, try to imagine saving a cat thrown into a river, right? Maybe some of you are cat fans. I'm not going to ask how many. Don't want to embarrass you. And some of you are thinking, who wouldn't throw a cat into a river? I don't know. Just teasing. Don't call the SPCA. I'm just teasing. But if a cat was thrown into a river, what will that cat do when you go to rescue it? The cat's going to be at war with you, right? That cat's just going to think you're another person who doesn't like cats and you want to drown him. And that cat is going to bite and scratch and claw. And the person who's going to save that cat has to be willing to take all the bites, all the scratches, all the clawing that cat can and will dish out as it fights against your every effort to save it. Guys, that's how the Bible describes the way we act towards God. The Bible says we're born like that. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. Here's how it's put in Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, or the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But here's the deal. The moment you make peace with God through faith in Jesus, which, by the way, it's the fountainhead of all other peace that you need. Once you make peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, all of God's enemies declare war on you. And they're not like your old enemy. Before coming to Jesus, your enemy, your one enemy in life, loved you, cared about you, was doing everything he could to wake you up to your need to be saved, to rescue you. But the moment you become a Christian, you have three enemies that exceed imagination in their wickedness. Those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Enemies from without, enemies from within. If you're a Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot destroy your salvation. If you're a Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot pull you out of God's hand. Jesus made that so clear. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once you're saved, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only thing they can do is to attempt to limit your experience of the life that Jesus died to save you to. Now, Christian, your new life is totally out of step with the course of this world we once moved in unison with. You're moving towards heaven. That's the exact opposite direction of the world that you used to belong to is heading. Your new life is totally dissonant with the life we used to harmonize with. The life of the Christian is tuned to the perfect pitch. Their reference to the one who is the truth. Your reference to the one who is full of grace and truth. We're in a new life, one that is totally unlike the life we used to have, and we're facing opposition to everything our new life is all about. But here's the deal. Our Savior promises to be with us in this new life. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, in John chapter 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then verse 26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Great promises for us as we are walking into a life that faces opposition. Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit alongside of us. The Holy Spirit resident within us. Now, don't miss this, guys. Had God made promises to Jacob based upon what Jacob must do, dependent upon Jacob, then there would still be reason for fear. But Jacob is told what God was going to do. And this is key, guys. What God says he will do will always be done. What God says he will do will always be done. Number one, because he's of the power to do anything. We read this concerning Abraham in Romans 4:21, that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham knew that he and Sarah couldn't do what God had said was going to happen. They were convinced they were incapable of childbearing. They were beyond childbearing age. And yet he was convinced that God could do what man was incapable of doing. And so he took God at his word. What God says he will do will always be done. Number two, because God, unlike you and me, God always keeps his word. It says this in Isaiah 48, verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. What God says always gets done. Now, for sure, there are certain things that God wants us to do. He's made it clear that there are certain things that he wants us to do, right? The night before Jesus died, he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, right? That means there's something Jesus wants us to do. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's what he wants us to do. There are many things that God wants us to do as those who have trusted Jesus to save us. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to make it a habit to study the Bible to see what God has done for you and what God has promised he will yet do for you. Paul does that when he writes the book of Ephesians. He spends three chapters telling them all that God has done for them before he even broaches the subject of what God wants them to do. He exhausts the Greek language, superlative after superlative, to say this is who God is, this is what God has done for you. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and finally he says, therefore, brethren, in light of everything that God has done for you, I'm asking you to have a life that looks like that. Endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he just goes on and says, here's how God wants you to live in light of who he is, in light of what he has done, the promises of God. I hang my life on them. I don't have any other hope. I hang my hope on the promises of God. The promises of God are of tremendous comfort in the face of change, in the face of the unknown. Genesis 46, verse 3, there I will make you into a great nation. Jacob had no idea of what would happen to them when they got to Egypt. But God says, here's the deal, and I'll paraphrase. You're going to see more of my goodness than you'll see of man's evil. Egypt's not going to exterminate you. You're not going to go down there and Egypt's going to swallow you up. Egypt's not going to exterminate you. And there would come a time long after Joseph had died that there came a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and they decided that there were too many descendants of Abraham there in Egypt, and they said, we've got to get rid of these guys. We've got to cut their numbers, or else they're going to turn on us, and we're going to lose. And so they started throwing every male child into the Nile. But they couldn't exterminate them. God had promised, there I will make you into a great nation. In Egypt, you're not going to be exterminated. In Egypt, you're going to become a mighty people. There in verse 4, he says, I will, and I love the King James says, I will surely also bring you up again. And when God says surely, it means surely. Some people say, hey, can you this, that, and the other? Hey, sure. And then things happen, right? Sometimes you're just a selfish bonehead and you sure didn't mean sure. Sometimes you say sure, and you mean sure, and things happen beyond you. But when God says surely, there's nothing that happens beyond him. Nothing. When he says surely, he means surely. But to me, the most precious part of this promise is this. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Guys, I'll put it up here so I can read it slowly to you. No matter how dark, how unknown, how uncertain the future appears to be, we are in the light if God is with us. Let me read it again. No matter how dark, how unknown, how uncertain the future appears to be, we are in the light if God is with us. You see, his presence causes night to be like the day, like a child. Child afraid of the dark, but if mom and dad are with him, it's like every light in the house is turned on, right? Power goes out in the house. The power goes out in the neighborhood. It's dark. Without mom and dad there, kids are just terrified. But when mom and dad are there, when mom and dad are holding them, when mom and dad are with them, it's like, okay, I'm good. Because they know how to get light. Mom and dad are present with me. You know, when Valerie and I, when we moved to Northern California, we would have never made such a step unless we knew the Lord was with us. We left family, we left friends, we left everything familiar. We came to a place that was totally foreign to us. We knew nothing of the people we were coming to serve, but we knew much of ourselves. We knew our failures. We knew our frailties. We knew our fears. But we knew the Lord was with us. And that's all that mattered. Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Remember, Jacob's at Beersheba. He's on the border. He's ready to leave behind him everything he'd known for 130 years of his life, and he's ready to march towards Egypt with his family. And God says, "And I will be with you. I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." I'm going to ask John Luke and the worship team to come up here. I want to close with two applications. First is if you're a Christian. Some of you that have been here for a while, you're going, "What time is it? These can't be done. He's got another hour to go still." If you're a Christian, I just want to tell you, you are participating in the greatest life. You are participating in the greatest possible life. In fact, there is no life. There's only existence. Some people have what they would call a great existence. They've hit the spot that they think that they're headed for. And then when they get there, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, they go, "Oh, that was empty, wasn't it? Now and what?" If you're a Christian, you're participating in the greatest possible life. It doesn't matter what you possess. It doesn't matter whether or not you have a retirement plan or if you have a portfolio or if you've got everything or nothing. It doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the greatest possible life because you possess life in Jesus. And not only are you participating in the greatest possible life, you are on the most amazing journey. You're walking with God on your way to forever in the presence of God. There's no journey like that. Every step as we live, as Paul Tripp puts it, D.A. Carson, I can't remember who coined it first, as we live between the already and the not yet, everything at this address is preparing us for the not yet. Everything. Every step that Jacob took towards Egypt was preparing the plan of God to roll out all the way down to you and me. And everything that we experience walking into the unknown, the unfamiliar, all the stuff of new life in Jesus, and everywhere our Lord and Savior would want to take us, that takes us out of our comfort zone, it's all prepping us for the not yet. This moment in the life of Joseph's dad is such a great comfort to every believer as we follow Jesus and deal with our fears along the way. Guys, be encouraged. Fear is natural. But you know, God wants to make us a little more than natural. That's why the Bible talks about a peace that surpasses understanding. You see, there's a peace that's not natural. It doesn't make any sense in the natural. But the Bible tells us that because we have peace with God, we can have peace from God. And as we are moving on the horizontal plane of our lives towards a forever in the presence of God, here's the deal, is that we can actually have a peace that is supernatural. And suddenly, the fears that were once natural are not so fearful anymore. They're not so frightening anymore. It doesn't mean that we can't be hit in a moment. It doesn't mean that we can't be moved in a moment. But as the psalmist said, "I shall not be removed like a mighty ship anchored in a harbor and there's a mighty storm." That ship is moved, but it's not removed. The anchor holds within the veil. Guys, be encouraged. Fear is natural, but God is taking us someplace in which fear doesn't look the same. Be encouraged. God's concerned that you not be afraid. There are some things that if you're not afraid of them, you're not sane, right? You remember, you know, Mike Harris, the guy that came and taught, like I showed you that picture of him dropping in to like a 30-foot wave at the wedge. I can tell you this, the wire that connects to fear is dangling loose in his head. It's not connected. Things that a normal human being are afraid of, like you're supposed to be afraid of that. looking down 30 feet of water that's gonna break in about 2.5 feet of water. So there are some fears that are perfectly natural, and they are God-given for preservation's sake. Guys, God's concerned that we not be afraid of the things that are fears that are taking our eyes away from the one who's our peace. Be encouraged. Fear is natural. God's concerned that you not be afraid, and God has a cure for your fears. And I want to tell you that He's the cure. Paul would write this, he said, "For He is our peace." Peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of Jesus. And we all have those areas that He's working out, the place that He gets to have in our lives. The places where we can have peace in Him, but we're not experiencing peace in Him. This might seem really dumb to you. You're going, "Really? That takes away your peace?" For me, getting in lines and boarding airplanes is one of the worst things. I hate it. I hate messing with the boarding process. We flew JetBlue yesterday out of Long Beach. And they said, "Okay, so we're going to board rows 15 to the end of the plane. That's row 15 through 20. And we're looking at our tickets and go, "There's more than 20 rows in that. If there isn't, we're riding on the tail because we're in row 22. And so they board all the thing, and then they go, "Okay, now let's go back and board this." And I'm thinking, what in the world are they doing? I have no peace in that moment. I'm going, "This is insane. This is stupid. That is not the end of the plane. All I want is a place for my luggage to go in the overhead. That's all I want. You are taking my peace from me." And that's where I just feel like I'm out of control. I need to be in control. I have no peace. And my darling wife looks at me with pity, thinking, You're so lame. She's nodding. She goes, "He is." See, that there shouldn't be a lack of peace there. Now, there's other bigger things that I'll just go, "God's so big." But when it gets in little places like that, when there's actually, like, things could be changed, even on a human level, like, you just tweak a few things, and then everything's going to work out just like I want it to. That's where I lose my peace. Jesus is our peace. Even in those situations, even boarding JetBlue. And when He's not, then that's just natural. And God wants us to live above the natural. Not to the exclusion of it, not to ignoring it. Second application. Oh, and by the way, let me back up a step. Any Christian who's been walking with Jesus and you had that moment in your life where you got saved and then all of a sudden you're going, "I don't have any reference point for the next step in my life. I know Jesus is real. I know He's come to live in my heart. I know I'm a brand new person. I know the reality of weight lifted off of me. The weight of my sin is gone and I actually have peace with God. I just can't believe this new life, but what it's going to look like, I'm not quite sure. Will I have any friends left? Will all my friends desert me? Will I look weird? Will I be odd? Will this Christian thing, how's it going to actually work out?" And here you are, 3 months, 3 years, 30 years later, and God has led you into the unknown, and He has proven Himself to be true to His word. Your job is to pass that on and give it away to a brand new Christian. That's how it works. And that's not a program. It's a life. It's a life in where you go, "Oh, I get to step alongside. Who can I step alongside of in this life? To whom can I share what Jesus?" And it doesn't mean, okay, "I've been walking with God for 30 years and I'm going to tell you how that is." That's not what it looks like. It means you just actually have life with them. You connect in ways that just seem to be great ways to connect. Things that are in common. And sometimes you'll find that Jesus is so in common that you have nothing else in common but Jesus. That Mike Harris guy, we had nothing in common except Jesus. And that made a relationship. This lasted our lifetime together. So we It's our job. That's what ministry looks like. I teach you the Bible. You take in these truths that I have to take in as well. As I'm teaching them to you, they're being taught to me. We take them in, we begin to own them, and then we ask Jesus, how do I share these things with others? We use established. That's why the body of Christ is just not marginal. That's why, like on Monday nights, you know, Monday nights has had the life that it has because on Monday nights it looks a little different than Sunday mornings where people sit around tables and have to look at one another instead of looking at the back of heads. When we sit like this, there's only, you know, there's one direction everybody's looking at. I'm the only one who's seen all your faces. Everybody else, you're just looking at the back of heads. There's a time when the church has to go, let's be together. That's why we do what we do after worship. Do you understand that? That's why we have coffee. That's why we have cinnamon rolls, is so that you can actually spend time together so that when church is over, you don't go, oh man, we've got to go, we've got to run. So in church, we've intentionally put in church time for you to be together so that maybe a friendship is going to be birthed. Maybe an acquaintance is going to be ignited. And then you're going to start living out your relationship with one another and find out like who this person is. And then just without making a big deal of it, truths get imparted. There's this exchange of the life of Jesus, this experience of the life of Christ. It is so, so beautiful to be a part of. Second big application for those who have not yet accepted Jesus: you're left to your own devices to deal with all of your fears. To be afraid is more than understandable for the unbeliever, because you don't know what tomorrow holds for you. You don't have God with you. In fact, God's your enemy at this moment. Your sins have separated you from Him. Paul the Apostle put it like this: if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you are without God and without hope in this world. That's bleak. My challenge to you, I plead with you, come to Jesus today. Because the first peace you need is peace with God. You need to be reconciled to God, and that can only happen through faith in Jesus. Jesus said there's no way that anyone can come to the Father but by Him, because only Jesus did on the cross what's necessary for you to be reconciled to God. Paul says, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. And here's the thing, once you know Jesus, He, Jesus, will be your life in this world, because Jesus is life. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Once you know Jesus, He will be your hope. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but you can know the one who holds tomorrow. And He will be your peace. And I'll leave you with this. No Jesus, no peace. But no Jesus, and you'll know peace. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. I thank You for the many men and women You brought here this morning to hear Your Word. I pray that by Your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, that if anyone doesn't know You in this place, anyone out in the atrium that's seated out there doesn't know You, that they would know that they need to know You, that finally things have been making sense to them, that they're finding out that, like, yes, I have what I think is life, but it's so true, I have an existence. I don't have a life because things change, and the things I thought were life to me, they don't give me life. The things I'm living for, they don't live for me. They don't love me back. They fail me. I pray that this morning that they would want to know You so that they can know peace.